What's up, South Bay Church? I don't know if you're awake yet today. Let's say it one more time. What's up, South Bay Church? We are so glad you're here with us today. All of our services, welcome those of you who are joining us online. I'm so happy that we could officially be a cooling center this weekend here in the South Bay. We have AC at all of our campuses. So if you know somebody that's hot, just tell them to come to our services. Not like hot, you know, but like warm hot. Tell them to come and we'll have some fun together. We are in week two of a series called Relationship Goals. And we are looking at how do we experience more joy and fulfillment in our relationships. And I think if we're honest with each other, most of us would be willing to acknowledge that a lot of the joy that we experience in life comes out of relationship, but also a lot of the frustration that we experience in life happens because of relationships, whether it's a friendship, a marriage, your place of work. The amount of brokenness and hardship that we experience in our relationships is really frustrating at times. And I believe that a lot of what we experience that weighs us down relationally flows out of a misunderstanding of how God designed for us to do relationships. So today, I want to talk to you about the design that God created. My message title is Design Matters. And it reminds me of a story of a carpenter who had this moment in his life where he finished and he was done. He was ready to be done with construction. He had been doing it for 50 years. So he walked into his boss and he's like, "Today's my last day. I am finished with this." His boss looked back at him and said, No, you're not finished. I have one more project I need for you to do. In fact, I want you to go out and there's one more house I'd like for you to build." So he hands him the blueprints. The guy takes the blueprints. He walks out. He goes over and starts building the house. But as you already know, he's ready to be finished. He wants to be done with his career. So he decides that he's going to get it done as quick as possible. So he ignores some of the design. He cuts corners. He gets frustrated. He doesn't lay all the wood planks down on the floor. He doesn't put all the tiles up in the bathroom. He paints half of one wall. He gets through as quick as he can. So he finishes up the project, he goes back into his boss, and he takes in the keys, and he's like, "I'm done, no more projects, I'm finished with this." So he lays the keys down on his boss's desk. His boss hands him an envelope and says, "In appreciation for your 50-plus years of working for our company, I'd like to give you this envelope." So he takes the envelope, he opens it up. This construction man looks inside the envelope. This is a retirement gift. He pulls out the deed of the house that he's just built. Yep. That would be a sad day. And I think that that story is such a perfect picture of how so often in our relationships, we're building the house that we live in. And sometimes it's so much easier to point the finger at somebody else, but in reality, it's our misunderstanding of the design that causes us to experience frustration. Now, there's always two involved in every relationship. When it goes bad at work, it goes bad at home, there's always two involved. But today I want us to look at our part of it. And I want us to wrestle through how God has actually made relationships to work. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 2 if you have a Bible. I want to encourage you to turn there. And we're going to look at the original design that God intended for us to experience in community. And most of us who are here in Silicon Valley have some connection to technology. We know that design matters. And we know that when you get design wrong, it causes a lot of problems. So God intended for it to work a certain way. In a lot of places all over the world, it's not working the way that God intended it to. So from this passage, I want to extract three principles about design in relationships. In Genesis chapter 2, looking at the way that God originally intended for us to relate to one another. Now, we have to understand in this passage of Scripture, this is in the account of creation. So if you read Genesis chapter 1, you see that God spoke everything into existence. I believe he did. God's word is powerful, and he speaks, and things happen. So he speaks the world into existence. The Scripture says that it was in 6 days. Was it 6 figurative, 6 literal? I don't know, but it was created. And when God made it, at the end, the last thing he made was humanity. So he's building, there's this crescendo all the way to the end of creation. So he starts, he creates the earth, the sun, the stars, the skies, the moon. I'm not getting it in order. But finally, at the end, he creates man. And then the climax after man is woman. And I think any man would agree that woman, that's like the penultimate of God's creation right there. Can I get a good amen at that point? If you didn't agree with me, that's okay. We can talk about it later. But at the climax, so God creates man. And in the moment we're going to look at in chapter two is kind of like a double click. So it's like chapter 1, all creation happens. Chapter 2 is a double click on when God made man and woman. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we see the description of how we were created. It says, "So then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone.'" So for some reason, God decided initially to make man before woman. We don't know totally why he decided to do it that way, but there's a lot of principles tucked in there. And there was a season or a period, whether it was a literal or a figurative day, we don't know. But there was a period of time where Adam, the first man, was alone. He was doing life on his own. He had relationship with God. But the scripture says that when God looked at Adam, he said, "It's not good that this guy should do life alone." Now, if you're a man, you get that, right? You're like, I understand that. But I just imagine the original scene was what it must have been like. Because God has to make a decision. Is he going to be the one to meet all of Adam's needs emotionally and relationally? Or is he going to create somebody else to do it? So I just imagine God's looking at the guy and he's like, "Man, you got some needs. You got some problems. And I don't really want to be the one to remind you to put the toilet seat down. So I need to come up with something else other than you doing life on your own." So God looks at him. It says that he determined it was not good for man to be alone. And then finally it says, "I then will make a helper who is fit for him." What God is saying is that there are some needs that he would meet, and there are some needs that we would meet for each other. It's interesting that God could have met every one of Adam's needs. This was before the fall. This was before sin entered into the world. But God decides that his A-plus plan and design for humanity is that we would need each other. And sometimes in our life, I believe that we get it mixed up. If we put humans in the place of God, that's a problem. But it's also a problem if we put God in the place of humans. Because God ultimately is a source of strength for us, but there's also the dependency or interdependency that he created us for when he made Adam and Eve. So the first principle is this. It's the principle of vulnerability. Simply what I mean by this is that humans need help. I know it's rocket science, right? You came to church for somebody to tell you that humans need help. You can go home now. That was really, really cool. Thank you for that. But there's some brilliance in this that so often we miss in our lives that in reality, we don't realize that we actually do need help. So the principle is you need help. Principle number one, the principle of vulnerability, you need help. Now, this would be a great time to tell that person right next to you that you've been wanting to tell that they need help. Just go ahead, lean over and say, "You need help." Just tell them, "You need help. You need help. You really do. You really, 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 really need help. You do." And if that was not somebody you know and you're trying to get a date, you probably shouldn't do that. But when we look at our lives, we can so easily see how much other people need help. But sometimes it's harder for us to recognize the fact that we need help. My daughter, Karis, who's 3.5 right now, so we have a range in our house. We have a 17-year-old foster son. And we have a 10-year-old, an 8-year-old, and a 3.5-year-old. And sometimes as a parent right now, it feels like whiplash because what a teenager needs and what a 3-year-old needs, two totally different things. And my daughter is in this season of life where she wants to do everything herself, everything. Brush her teeth, pick out her socks, pick out her underwear, you know, get in the car, buckle herself. And it's not that I am intuitively able to pick up on this every single moment of every day. So we start the bedtime routine, and I understand this whole like autonomy versus shame, and Freud or some psychologist wrote this up about how humans need to bear their will on the world, and that's cool and all, but I forget it as a dad. So we're going through bedtime, and I'm like, okay, let her do it. Like, you don't have anything to do. There's no football on tonight. Just let her do it. Just let her go through. And then I forget. So she's like undressing herself and then I forget. So I try to help her and she's stuck and she's screaming. But if I help her, she screams more. It's unbelievable. So she's screaming, her arms are stuck. She's crying. "Don't help me. I'll do it myself. Leave me alone. I got this." So I'm like, okay, you got this. So we go to get in the tub and I forget and I put her in the tub and then she screams at me. And then I try to wash her hair and she yells at me. And it's unbelievable the amount of emotional abuse that I can experience in 45 minutes. I'm like, by the end of all this, I'm like ready to go see a therapist. It's so bad. But there's this sense in which she needs to learn as a child how to do things on her own. And that same wiring when she's an adult will be good because she'll be able to exert her will on the world and grow and make a difference, and we want that for her. But it's amazing how sometimes in our development we get stuck in that, and we try to do everything on our own. We depend on ourselves. And there's a part of life where you're supposed to, where we're supposed to assume responsibility for our lives. That's good. That's healthy. But there's also a place where we can have a tendency too much to rely upon ourselves and miss the reality of God's design, how he's made you. See, there are certain things that you're good at and you're not good at. If you don't know what you're good at, ask somebody at work. Ask your spouse. Ask a classmate. They'll tell you really easily, real quickly, what you're not good at. But then what God tends to do is he'll put us together with people who are good at things that we're not good at. So you have weaknesses and you also have strengths. And the person next to you has strengths and they also have weaknesses. And many times our friendships and our relationships will be aligned around those strengths and weaknesses. So you'll have somebody on a team who's organized and another person that's a visionary. Or you'll have somebody who's really intelligent with data and computer work, and then another person that's really good at relating and pulling people together. And all that is intentional on God's part. He designed us so that we would need each other. My question for you today is, are you willing to acknowledge that you need help? Are you willing to tell the people around you when you're struggling? I think that sometimes we're praying for God to provide a solution to a problem that we have in our lives, and God is saying, you're going to need to join a life group for that one. I know you want me to help, and I'm grateful that you're praying, and that's awesome, but really at the end of the day, what you need is some people around you to support you and encourage you and come alongside you so that you can grow into all that God has created you to become. So when we learn this principle of vulnerability, we don't have to act like we have it all together. And we don't have to walk around like we're self-made men and women. I was in a conversation one time with a guy after church service, and he was really wealthy, and that's awesome, and that's really cool, and God blesses some more than others, and we're grateful for that. But he started talking to me about how he got into the place where he was. He's a VP in his company, and he's like, man, I'm just a self-made man. And I'm like, so what about conception? Did that, like, happen anywhere? What about your mom? Were you like in a tube somewhere and you just lived there for nine? What, help me understand that. Like, what about college? Anybody help you with that? Was there anybody that invested in your life? I didn't say all that, but I'm thinking that because that phrase is so dumb when we actually think that we're the ones that make ourselves. And when you look at any organization or any family that thrives, there's a set of gifts that are brought to that team. There's different wirings that God puts us together. So for our church, we were talking about this a couple weeks ago with our staff. We have had one of the greatest waves of growth in our church's history the last couple months. We just keep growing. We're trying to move people out of services, trying to make more space, trying to put teams together. It's awesome, and we're grateful for it. Sometimes we struggle. Sometimes we grow. We take both with gratitude from God. We're talking about this as a staff, though, and we started recognizing all the different things that contribute when God moves in a church. So you have some people that serve and bake kids and they hold babies and invest in the next generation. You got security guys that they stand with earpieces in and some mace on the side to keep all the crazies calm, and you don't even know about it because they're doing their job. And then you got other people that open their homes for life groups, and then you got people that sit in a soundboard and press buttons and know more about technology than I could ever hope to know. And there's all this that is happening. There are people with musical gifts that stand on the stage and sing. And then when people like me try to sing, everybody leaves the room. Like, there are all these gifts and talents. God put us together to need each other so that when things work, none of us stands and says, well, that was me that made that happen. Could you imagine if somebody came to me after a message and just said, hey, that was an awesome sermon? I'm like, yeah, no, that was awesome. Thank you. Appreciate that very much. You'd be like, I'm never complimenting that guy again. But when you walk up and you're like, no, actually, the reason why we can do this is because there's somebody on the soundboard that makes it work. And there's a camera person that does their job. And there's somebody that's holding your baby while you're in the service so that you can pay attention and be engaged. And then there are all these people that are contributing to a vision, helping you get on campus and making coffee. And all these parts, it's not one isolated part that God is using. Am I making my point clear? That there's a vulnerability that God is looking for in us. That when he sees in us that humility, that's where relationships can begin to thrive. I need you. You need me. We all need each other. And I believe that community in life groups is one of the best ways for us to experience that. God said it's not good for you to do life alone. But he continues. In fact, in addition to this, there's some other principles woven into this passage of scripture. God is going to create, and it says, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Now I want to ask you a question, not a trick question, not a theological question. Where did the animals come from? On a count of three, they came from one, two, three, the ground. Okay, let's try it one more time. Let's look at the passage. It says, now out of one, two, three, the ground, God made the animals. So God decided to bring forth the fish, the birds, the dogs, the cats. He brought them all together to Adam, and Adam is going to name all of them. Now, let me ask you a question. How much did Adam have to pay to have a dog at this point? Did he pay anything? He paid nothing. It's not a trick question. He didn't have any investment involved. So God brings him this gift, and he's going to have a relationship with all the animals. But I want us to notice how Adam's relationship with the dogs and the cats and the birds, all of that is different than the way that we relate to one another. It's not like you go to your dog and you're like, where should we go for vacation? Right? You don't ask your dog. You might have a camera at your house that you talk to your dog through and give them food through in the middle of the day because you're busy, but you don't ask your dog where you should go to dinner or your cat where you should go to dinner, even though your cat would like for you to ask where to go to dinner. You don't do that because that's not the kind of relationship that God designed for us to have with the animals. There was no cost involved for Adam to have a dog or to have a lion or to have a cat. But then God is going to bring another level of relationship to Adam. And watch how the scripture describes it there. It says, finally, after the man gave name to all of the livestock of the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field, but for Adam, there was not found a helper that was fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up the place with its flesh. So Adam would be wounded at his side so that God could create Eve, so that he could bring forth another person that he could connect with. And it says, so he took up, he closed him back, stitched it back up, and it says, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So the dog, what did it cost him? Nothing. What did Eve cost him? A rib. Now that's a great trade-off, isn't it? Take a rib, you get a wife. I'd do it any day. Sounds like a really good trade. So Adam gets this woman that is brought to him, and now there's a way of connecting, relating, that God is forming together this beautiful picture. But there's something so beautiful inside of this that I think that if we just read past, we can miss it. There's a reason why God would take Eve from his side and not his head or not his toe, because she would be equal to him. So before God, man and woman is equal. We are equal before God. He doesn't love one more than the other. He created us to do life together, to be co-heirs. In fact, he gave a commission to Adam and to Eve that they would be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth and fill it. So there's a reason why your dog is not a CEO of a company, because God has created us to rule over the earth as human beings, to make things better, to cause the planet to flourish, to innovate, to create. All this is God's mandate. So the beauty of what's happening in Silicon Valley and creating products and design for the entire planet, that's God's plan. We're here to make the world better and to do it together, men and women, co-equal with one another before God, from the side. But there's another principle tucked within this, not just out of the equality between men and women before God. God also is bringing to bear the fact that while the animals cost Adam nothing, this relationship was going to cost him. It was going to cost him greatly. So it's the principle of sacrifice in relationship that is so crucial for us to understand. See, I think a lot of times we want great relationship without great cost. We don't want to have to pay the price and somebody else to pay the price. We want it to be easy. We want to go out on a date. You find somebody on the first date. You get married. There's no investment. When it goes bad, we leave relationship. That's way too hard. And sometimes something that was a problem to solve ends up becoming a reason to quit in our relationships. When God built it into design before sin, that there would be sacrifice for humanity to have relationship with each other. So the second principle is that great relationships will cost you greatly. Every great relationship in your life you have, it costs you greatly. Great relationships, there's a cost involved in it. Principle number two, great relationships will cost you greatly. And I think that a lot of us, if we're real honest with ourselves, part of the reason why we get to this place where relationships are not thriving is because we haven't invested. Let me tell you about Gil and Teresa from our Sunnyvale campus. They recently went through a very difficult season. You can see this beautiful family here. They have three small kids. They're on a volunteer team. They serve. They're in a life group. They're in community, investing their lives in the kingdom of God and the local church. And things were going great for them as a family until recently their oldest child, their daughter, got sick. And she kept getting more and more sick. Her fever starts spiking. It got so bad that they took her to the hospital and they started wondering if she was going to lose her life for her illness. And insert the local church and their community of friends from South Bay. They started praying for this little girl. They started bringing meals to this family, taking care of the other two kids. It was this just bombardment of love for this family. And over the course of the next couple weeks, as they're praying, God heals this little girl. She starts to get nourishment. She starts to get strong again. This family's getting loved. And at the end of it, Gil and Teresa look at each other and they look at the church and they say, we have never experienced community like this in our entire lives. This is unlike anything that we've experienced. And they're getting a little taste of heaven here on earth. See, the reason why when they got in a difficult situation, there was support around them was because they were investing all along the way. Sometimes we get into difficulty and there's no support. And the reason why there's no support is because we haven't been investing. So if you see your relationships as an investment, the people around you, God has put there in your midst so that on a day-to-day basis, you can be investing in them and there's a cost. There's a cost in marriage. There's a cost in parenting. I tried one time to start tallying up how much it was going to cost me. By the time the kids graduated from high school, I realized that just wasn't even worth it to count that far because it's just millions and millions of dollars. And that's a part of the cost in relationships. We have the benefit in our family. I was joking with Stacy this week. We have the benefit in our family that Stacy gets to stay at home with the kids. I don't say that she doesn't work because she works. And oftentimes her job's a lot harder than mine. And I do hers for a couple days and I'm like, I'm going back to work. I can't do this. But did you know that when the money comes in, there's over a tenth of it that goes back to the church. There's money that goes into savings. And then the rest of it, she spends. She spends it all. And I pointed that out to her, and she said, would you like to go to Costco? I said, no, you can keep spending it. I'm happy with that. But there's no regret in me for that. That's a great joy that the resources in our family, there's a cost to it, but it's not a cost when you consider what you get back. It's just a rib, man. It's just a rib. Give it up and invest and experience the joy and fulfillment of community, a rib compared to what you get in return. Some of us are holding too closely to those ribs. And God is saying, if you would be willing to sacrifice, you would experience community to a greater degree. How willing are you to pay the price of community? When people reach out to you, do you respond back? Do you reciprocate in community? Or is the unwillingness to sacrifice a wall that's preventing you? Maybe today would be the day that you decide you're willing to sacrifice and to understand that every great relationship will cost you. There will be an investment for it. And Adam gives up a rib, gets a wife, and then finally, the last verse of this passage of scripture, one that you will hear read, people read it at weddings, almost every time you go to a wedding. Finally, the climax, the man says, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now, if creation was only for a day, I find it interesting that he says, this is at last the woman. It's like he's been alone for a day and he's like, finally, I got a wife. And there's a sense in which loneliness can feel very long to us. So Adam is getting community now and at last she's here finally. He says, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. that there's a union in the context of a husband and a wife, a covenantal relationship before God that is blessed, where a father would leave his wife, a man would leave his parents, and a woman would leave her parents, and they would become one flesh. Now, why is it that God would put this in there, that a man and a woman would leave their parents, when Adam and Eve didn't have any parents? You ever thought about that? It's like, you know, did Adam and Eve have a belly button? Somebody asked that one time. Like, yeah, I don't know. That's a great question. Figure out when you get to heaven. But why did God say that? See, I think that there, for all of us, even for Adam and Eve, there was the potential of walls that would come between them that would affect their ability to connect with each other. And that oftentimes we have walls that prevent us from experiencing intimacy. And God designed it with Adam and Eve in the first relationship. He says this, finally, it says, and the man and his wife were both naked, that's how they say it in the South, and were not ashamed. Now listen, this is not like what they do up in San Francisco when they run around naked with no shame. That's not what this is talking about. This is man and woman not even realizing their lewdness or their nakedness before God because there was such purity in their hearts and in their relationship. There were no walls between them. And the third principle I want us to see is the principle of intimacy. The principle of intimacy. And what this means is, in order to be loved, you first must be known. See, Adam and Eve would become one flesh. But it wasn't just an act of sexual intimacy. It was an act of them knowing each other without any walls between them. See, God designed marriage so that there would be a kind of intimacy that's different than every other relationship. A covenantal relationship between a man and a woman where they are committed to one another to death do us part. That's God's design. And there's intimacy that's experienced there that's different than every other relationship. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not relational intimacy that's experienced in the other relationships. But what I want us to see is that, principally speaking, first there's this act of vulnerability that we recognize our need. Then there's the act of sacrifice. Then there's the act of intimacy. The three of those together is how God designed relationships to work. So if you have vulnerability without sacrifice, that's a problem. You have somebody that recognizes all their needs, but there's no sacrifice involved. That's like going to a therapist that you tell all your stuff to, they help you. When you have this sense of sacrifice, where there's no vulnerability or no intimacy, that's not a relationship either. And when you have this sense in which there's intimacy without sacrifice, that's where people run off and have extramarital affairs. That's where teenagers spill their guts and they tell a boy on the first date all about them and it goes way too fast. It's because God designed relationships to work in conjunction. So you can look back on your life and you can probably see some places where there was a tremendous amount of pain. And a part of the reason why there was pain was because you didn't allow, or the relationship didn't allow, the three of these to grow in conjunction with one another. It's not to be said that God can't, like, send you on a date through eHarmony, meet your spouse, you guys fall in love, you get married the next week, and you're happily ever after. It's not to say that that can't happen. Because I know people that fell in love, got married in 2 months, and have been married for 20 plus years. But generally speaking, the way relationships work is that it takes time for it to build. And you give, and I give. And you serve me, and I serve you. And we go back and forth. I initiate, you reciprocate. I get to know you, you tell me a little bit about yourself, and then I tell you about myself, or vice versa. And there's this sense in which it's growing over the course of time, but if you're not willing to sacrifice, there's a time where you say, okay, this is probably not the best relationship or the healthiest relationship for me to be involved in. But I can look at my relationships and I can say, okay, the covenantal committed relationships I'm in that I have with my spouse or I have with my kids, are these three principles coming to bear in those relationships? And the places where it's out of whack, where does it need to change? Do I need to be more vulnerable? Do I need to serve more and sacrifice more? I challenge you this week to take those three principles and look at your relationships through that lens and evaluate it and say, do I need to give more here? Do I need to get in community through life group? Do I need to take the step to start telling people about what I'm struggling with? Do I need to acknowledge where I need help? Do I need to serve somebody who's struggling right around me? And as that design emerges in relationships, that's where the greatest place of fulfillment happens. Now listen, God knew we'd mess it up. He did. And he knew that you and I would operate out of our own folly and selfishness. In fact, that's why you got to come back next week, because we're going to talk more about that. From Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of humanity and how God helps us move out of our shame that comes into every relationship. But there's something tucked within here that's so amazing. In fact, Adam would be wounded at his side for the sake of community, for the sake of relationship. But you know, what's funny about Adam is Adam didn't really have a choice. God didn't come to him and say, Adam, do you want a wife? Because if you want one, I'll put you to sleep and I'll make a wife out of your rib. Do you want to do that? No, it was just God put him to sleep, took a rib, made a wife. Voila, there she is. See, Adam was the first man that was created by God. And as he was wounded at his side, community came forth and all of humanity came because of his wound, because of the fact that there was a rib that was taken out of his side. But did you know that thousands of years later, there would be another Adam and he would come? And contrary to the first Adam, who in his moment of need, we'll see next week, would make a decision to violate God's perfect design for relationships, the second greater Adam would come and he'd live on planet Earth and he would never make a mistake. He would never violate God's design for how we connect and relate to one another. And at the end of his life, he would be given a choice of whether or not he would stretch out his arms and whether or not he would sacrifice so that you and I could be connected to each other and connected to God the way that he designed for it to happen. In fact, there was a moment where Jesus would be in a garden and he would say, Father, if there's any other way that this could happen, if there's any other way that humanity could be forgiven, then please let it be, but not my will, your will be done. And Jesus would pray that prayer and the Father would say, nope, this is the way, this is the way. So Jesus would get a cross on his back and he would be taken into the courts where he would be mocked and beaten and spat on and he would be ridiculed for the life that he had lived because he had called himself the Savior. He had called himself the Messiah. And at the end of all of it, he would stretch out his arms. And what's kind of crazy about the way that Jesus would be crucified is all of the soldiers next to him, they kept pushing up to get their last breath. So all the people who were crucified next to him kept pushing up to get their last breath. But Jesus, he would, in an innocent way, he would just give up himself and just say, I'm surrendering to death for the sake of humanity. None of his bones were broken. So he just breathed his last breath on the cross. He's cried out, it is finished. And his life was given so that we could be restored to God. And after Jesus had been crucified, the soldiers walked up and they wanted to prove the fact that he was dead. So they took out one of their spears and they reached up to Jesus and they just poked him in the side. They would wound him at his side and blood would spill out and water would spill out. That's why the scriptures would say that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced for our iniquities, for our brokenness, for our sin, so that we could be restored back to the heart of God. So after Jesus would be placed into a grave, he'd conquer the grave, he'd come back victoriously. And some of his disciples would be sitting around trying to figure out, did he really come back from the dead? There's this one guy named Thomas. And Thomas is like, I'll only believe in him if I can see him in the flesh, if I could actually see his body. And I love this passage of scripture from John chapter 20, verse 28. It says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was there with him. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said this. He said, peace be with you. Verse 27, then later he said, in verse 27, he said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. So God in that moment would give the opportunity for the disciples to see Jesus in the place where he had been pierced in his side. So the same way Adam would be wounded, Jesus would be wounded. Adam wouldn't be wounded with choice, Jesus would be wounded with choice. And now God would make a way that the continuation of humanity could be blessed through one man's sacrifice. So now God makes this invitation and this principle or design of relationship flows. Vulnerability, Jesus recognized, here I'm coming to restore humans. They need me, they need God, but I'm willing to sacrifice so that they can know his heart, they can be reconnected to him. And it's based on that invitation, see my side, he says to Thomas, that God stands and he invites you to himself today. Today he's saying to you, I was wounded, I was pierced so that you could know me. And now we can get back to the design that I created, where you experience life relationally and you experience me and you know my heart. That's how deeply I love you. That's how much I care about you. Father, we thank you today for that beautiful reality that you were wounded for our transgressions, that you were bruised for our iniquities. And God, today I pray that you would help us, even in this moment when there's so much brokenness in our world and there are so many places in our relationships where we struggle. And we thank you that today you're the safest place that we can come relationally. And we can know that in you we're loved. In you we experience life and joy and peace. And I pray that out of that love that we experience from you, that we would give it to others, that we would be a source of life, that we would be the kind of people that are willing to sacrifice. God, that we would take steps to get involved in life groups, that we would go through Grow Track, that we wouldn't stay isolated, but we'd come into community, that we'd start serving together, that we would experience more and more and more of your presence. Thank you that the design that you made matters. Help us today to step into that design as we experience your healing and your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray these things, and all of God's people said, amen. Will you stand with me as we sing together?